Our text this morning is found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, one of the most magnificent passages in all of Scripture, in all of literature. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. And by God's grace, during the time of exposition, we will be going through this verse by verse. Now, I noticed in the first hour, most of you have a new Schofield, and I think that's good. So we will read the passage responsibly as we go through it, and if you feel you're going to run head-on with somebody else because you don't have a new Schofield, don't hesitate. Read right along. The changes aren't that great. Of course, if you have a RSV, perhaps it would be quite a bit different. I'll begin reading then, and we'll read responsively through the first 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God.
Speak ye comfort in Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand,
the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain.
And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people are grass.
The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into a high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we come to thee in the name of the beloved one, the name of your shepherd, the name of your servant, the name of the one who identifies himself with you, so that I and the Father are one, the one who is the second person of the Trinity, the one who is deity and yet submitted himself to your will, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the hope of all the ages, the desire of all the nations, the desire of our hearts, the only one that can meet the deepest needs of our soul, the only one that can deliver us from our sins, the only one that can transform us and give us eternal life, and one day raise us from the dead. Sit us in thy presence, where there is pleasure forevermore, the one in whom there is life, and when we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. The name that is above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth, the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jehovah, the Messiah, the Christ. We're in his name. He has sent forth his Spirit. He has illuminated the pages of Scripture as well as inspired them. He has given gifted men to the church. He is the one moving sovereignly all things to the exaltation of the Son, sent of thee, our Heavenly Father. What a salvation we have in him. Lord, we pray that our Lord Jesus, who today is interceding for us and being our advocate, the one who ministers to his church, supplieth every need of the church. We pray, Lord, that he may minister to every joint and every tissue, every cell, every member of his body this morning, not of ourselves, not of human wisdom, not of rhetoric, not of eloquence, but the Holy Spirit with the wisdom that comes from thee. We desperately need you. Father, if there are some here without salvation, ensnared in their own habits, ensnared in a life that's distasteful to them, and realize that there is a worm of death eating in them, they shall vanish away as an old garment. Be separated from thee from all eternity. May they know there is a cloth of righteousness that endureth forever in Jesus Christ. May they believe in him and trust him. May we be rooted and grounded in him and strengthened in the faith, meet our deepest needs. We pray for Dr. Johnson as he goes to Amarillo and as he goes to this golfers convention. We pray, Lord, that the word of God may be so effective. We pray, Lord, that it may be the acceptable time for the salvation of those who are there. We commit every aspect of this work here. We bless thy name for it. We bless thy name for each one's here. We thank thee that blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Thank you that we're in him. In our Savior's name, amen. If you have your Bibles then, will you turn with me to this gracious portion of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. I think that anyone who looks at the world situation today and sees its all reality and the tensions in which we're living and the potential dangers of war in which we exist, he doesn't have a sure word of prophecy and a sure hope. I think his heart would be filled with fear. As the late General Douglas MacArthur reflected on the effects of the atomic mushroom that ended World War II, he made this comment: "We have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door." And what he meant by that is that there will be a terrible carnage and possibly the extermination of the human race. Now, he said that 25 years ago. And in the 25 years since then, I think we would all agree the situation has not improved. Since that time, we have witnessed the creation of the UN, and we have seen its failure and de facto its collapse. And more today than any time since the end of World War II, the nations stand nakedly exposed before one another. In our lifetime, we have watched the increasing tensions. We have watched the free world confront the totalitarian communistic states. We've seen a Korea. We've seen a Cuba. We've seen a Berlin. We see a Vietnam. And we see the Middle East crisis. And we know that the Soviet might is continually on its buildup. One of the most startling things I heard on radio of late is somebody who lived in Russia for a year. And to hear the programming on the communistic state TV, what do they broadcast? Whereas most of what we see on the news, to a large extent, is anti-war, 2 hours, according to this reporter, 2 hours every night in Russian programming is devoted to war films and creating a mentality toward war. We see this confrontation reaching up to an apex, to a climax. We've seen other tensions as well mount during this time, serious tensions and conflict. We're well aware that there's a wider and wider rift between the Caucasoid race and the other races of the world, and there's much more of a confrontation than at any time that we can recall in our lifetime. And the whole problem today is aggravated by overpopulation and famine. And with the increasing tension and the failure of man to solve his problems, there has been this continual military buildup. I am told that in the arsenals of the United States and in the arsenals of Russia, there are 50,000 megatons of TNT. And breaking that down, as I understand, according to mathematicians, this is equivalent to 15 tons of TNT for every individual in the world. We have the potential today of exterminating the human race. When I was out in Stanford University a year ago, as some of you will recall, and I spoke on the book of Daniel, there were four professors there from their History of Western Civilization department. They asked me this question. They said to me, "Dr. Walke, do you think we are approaching the end of the age?" And I thought they were putting me on. And I cautiously and guardedly eventually said, "Yes, I do think we're approaching the end of the age." And they responded, "So do we. We do not see how the world can continue and exist." This is the comment of thinking people. I think for the most part, as the late Kennedy, President Kennedy said, we've grown accustomed to living under the, as bullseye, of the Russian missiles that are out in the ocean there. We've grown accustomed to it. We've almost had to protect our own mentalities for most people. But down underneath, there is a sub-fear. There is a realization of the tremendous danger in which we're living. There are times as I sit upon this planet, I think I'm sitting upon two huge powder kegs. Enough dynamite to blow up everything here in the United States and here in Russia. And as I look at the world situation, it seems to me there are two long fuses going right down to the oil in the Middle East. And I'll watch over there, and having lived there, it seems to me I see little children playing with matches that can just blow this whole thing sky high. Where not for a hope in God, we have good cause to fear and be apprehensive and perhaps adopt the philosophy that many have adopted in our day and age. Let's eat, drink, live up every day, for tomorrow we die. But my text has a different word than that this morning. My text has a word of hope and assurance. In this passage, Isaiah the prophet, in the spirit of the Lord, is carried down to the corridor of time, to a time in history when God steps into this world. It reaches its climax in verse 9. "O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." And the primary thing I want to get across this morning is this comforting reassurance. There is a day coming when we will not go out with a last gasp for lack of oxygen, as the ecologist at Stanford University pictures it. We will not be blown sky high. There is a day coming when God incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and it will be said to the cities of Judah, "Don't be afraid. Cry it out. Behold your God." In order to comfort your heart and to give you stability and a course in life, I want to take a look at this text that declares the coming of God to strengthen your faith in that assuring hope that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus will come a second time and establish his kingdom upon this earth. That is the hope. That is the meaning. That is the end of history. As we look at our text, we will discover that it falls into four parts. In verses 1 and 2, we have some introductory material. And then you'll notice that we have in this text 11 verses altogether. So if you take off the two verses of introduction, we're left with 9 verses, verses 3 through 11. And if you study it further, you'll discover that these 9 verses break apart into a 3 and a 3 and a 3. It'll become clearer and clearer as we go along. We have the first division in verses 3 through 5. Then we have a second voice in verses 6 through 8. And then more voices in 9 through 11. In verses 3 through 5, as we shall see, we have the conditions under which God will come back to this world. In verses 6 through 8, we have the certainty that he is coming back. And in verses 9 through 11, we have the character of his coming, what it will be like when the Lord God, incarnate in Jesus, returns to this earth. Now, I wish I could jump immediately into the major body of our passage, the conditions under which the Lord Jesus will return, the certainty that that is so, and the character of it. But we must take some introductory material to begin with. First of all, let's look at the introduction again, and we need to answer 3 or 4 questions here to understand our text. It says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Now, the first thing we must ask, to whom is this addressed? Who is being sent to comfort God's people? Well, the first thing you should know is this, that in the original text, that's in a plural. It's addressed to a host of people, or whoever they may be. It's a masculine plural. Comfort, and here we have it nice in the South, though I wish I had a Southern accent. I pick up something of the Texan ways. I've been down here so long, and I can't shake a Jersey accent. But in any case, it is, we would say here, comfort you all. It's a plural. I did pretty well on that, huh? Okay. Comfort you all. Comfort is a whole group of people. But who is this group that is being sent to comfort God's people at this end time? Well, if you study our passage closely, you'll notice God says not only to comfort, but he says, speak ye to the same group, again, a masculine plural group, speak ye tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out unto her, again, a plural. There are some people here that are being called upon to cry out to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting as you read our text then, in verses 3 through 11, we begin to hear voices crying out. Look at verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Here is a voice crying out. Following the injunction of verse 2, cry out to Jerusalem. Now we hear a voice crying out. Again, in verse 6, we hear two voices crying back to one another. I see in verse 6, one voice said, cry, and another voice said, what shall I cry? And now I have two voices, and they're crying out. One cries to the other, and then the other one answers them back. This is what you're to cry out to the people. And then when I reach verse 11, it reaches its crescendo. There's a whole collective group called upon to cry out to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion. You'll notice that the King James, perhaps rightly, O Zion that telleth, bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. That could also be translated, which I prefer because it would be more uniform with the text, O thou, and there it's a collective plural, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into a high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So then, this passage in the beginning that to whom this is addressed, comfort ye, are these voices who will come and comfort God's people. But can we be any more precise than that? Who exactly are these voices that we hear crying out these wonderful, comforting words to God's people? I believe they are spirits in the heavenly court, just as Micaiah ben Imla at one point in 1 Kings 22 was lifted up into the heavenly court. He saw God surrounded by a host of spirits, and they were sent as voices through his prophets. That is why I think that when you hear, prepare ye the way of the Lord, in verse 3, a voice is crying out, prepare ye the way of the Lord. It was in John the Baptist. But remember, this was predicted that it would be Elijah who would say these words. And the spirit that indwelt John the Baptist so he could say, I am that voice crying out, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. That spirit will indwell Elijah at the end time as once again in preparation for the coming of God at his second advent in Jesus Christ. Elijah will be that voice crying out. So then we have these spirits being called upon, calling out to the people these words of comfort, behold, your God is the climax of it. I think we must assume, as you would assume, that the one to whom this is addressed, my people, is to Israel. It's an assurance to a people who are in captivity and distress. Words of comfort are being cried out to them. They will not end with annihilation. They will not be wiped off from the face of the earth. It is an assuring word to them, to God's people, that God is coming back to them. We read in verse 2, speak ye tenderly to Jerusalem, cry out unto her. And now we see where we are in time as God is giving these comforting words to her people. The particle translated that here, key in Hebrew, could be translated because, and I would prefer to translate it that way. It would make the argument more logical. Because Israel's servitude is accomplished. And in this we see where we are in history when this reaches its fulfillment. When God will reappear to his people. Where are we in time? When will God come back to his people? When will he set up this kingdom upon this earth that he's promising here? It's when Israel's servitude amongst the nations is accomplished. Because her warfare, tzavah, also could be translated, I think preferably, because her servitude, the time of her duress upon the earth is fulfilled. Because her iniquity is pardoned. At that time when they will have looked upon him, you know where it says in Zechariah 12:10 about Israel, and they, Yahweh speaking, the God of the Old Testament, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, a day is coming when they shall look upon me, whom they pierced. John says that was fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. When on the cross, he says, so it was fulfilled. They looked upon him whom they pierced. But the prophet went on, and they shall mourn as one mourns for the loss of an only son. And when they recognize that in him, as they confess in Isaiah 53, Israel speaking, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has smitten him with the iniquity of us all. He bore our transgressions. With his stripes we are healed. When their eyes are opened, as God give us the grace to see it ourselves this morning, that in Jesus was their atoning work, was the one who died in their place. Her iniquities are pardoned. Her warfare, her servitude is ended. Her iniquities are pardoned. Her eyes have been opened to the Lord. And then we read, because she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her day of chastening and of punishment and pedagogy and education and discipline will have been ended. At that time, this will be fulfilled. Perhaps we ought to comment, if we can just take time here. What does it mean when it says she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins? Does God punish double? Is God unjust? Does he punish people beyond what they deserve? Is that what our text means? He paid, made them pay off double for all their sins? What it means is this. Israel sinned to an extraordinary amount. And therefore, God's people have had to be punished to an extraordinary amount. When the Word of God says you're to pay an elder double, it means if he does beyond the normal, the extraordinary, you give him the extra measure, the extra portion, the double portion. I recall one time when I was teaching a Bible class in the book of Daniel, I was talking about Israel's terrible times of troubles. And I had talked about the Crusader period. I had talked about the Spanish Inquisitions, the Russian pogroms, the Nazi atrocity camps, when millions and millions of Jews have shed their blood into the earth of this planet. Terrible punishment. But the time of Israel's greatest punishment is yet to come. An engineer in the class said to me, "Where is the justice of God? Did Israel sin all that badly that she should have her sons and her daughters by the millions killed? Is God just?" And suddenly, in a flash, it came to me, "Do you realize that if Israel had believed and repented and turned to the Lord Jesus when he said to his people, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand,' if they had accepted him, if they had believed in him, if they had trusted him, do you realize at that moment he would have been the king of this world? There would have been the salvation of the earth. Do you realize that if Israel, in her first coming, had believed in Jesus Christ, there never would have been another war on this planet? If Israel had repented as she was commanded to and believed in Christ, there never would have been the millions who died in World War I. There never would have been a World War II. There never would have been that open wound of Vietnam as our blood flows. All the wars of this world are due to the fact that Israel said, 'His blood be upon us and upon our children. We have no king but Caesar.'" And that's instructive. The tremendous consequences of our choices in life. We think those decisions we make are not important. Because of that decision of that generation, millions upon millions upon millions upon millions have died. We don't like to take life all that responsibly. We don't like to think our decisions we make, a decision you may make here this morning, is all that important. We'd much rather sing with the songwriter, "Some think the world was made for fun and frolic, and so do I, and so do I. I'd rather sing funiculi, funicula, funiculi, funicula," and not for all that melancholy. But the truth is, look to history, and you'll see the tremendous seriousness of your choices in life. What you decide toward God affects your children and their children and their children and their children. "She hath received double for all her sins." But that's not the stress of my passage. This is a word of comfort. That's all over. We're at the end of time, for she hath received that extra punishment which she deserved from God. It's ended. Now we come to the first voice, and he tells us in verses 3-5 the conditions under which the Lord will return to this earth. Let's read it. "A voice is crying out, 'In the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain.'" And now in the Hebrew we have what we call a vav consecutive here. It's a logical consequence. Then, when these conditions are satisfied, then the awesome glory of the Lord shall be revealed upon this earth, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What is the conditions behind that? Then shall this kavod, this fear of God at his coming, be realized upon the earth. Well, take a look at our text. It depends upon them meeting the command of verse 3. In verse 3, we have a command by this voice. It was that voice crying in John the Baptist. It was a voice we'll be crying in Elijah in the last time. Here's what they're crying to the people so the glory of the Lord can be revealed. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." They're calling upon the people to build a highway. Clear away the rocks. Take that old crooked path and make it straight. And what's involved here, take that dip in the road and fill it up. Take that high hill that's in the way and lower it. Build a highway for our God, for our Lord who is coming. in the background of this in the Semitic culture is that when a king came, a monarch came, the people would prepare a highway for his coming. They would clear away the rocks. They would fill in the valleys. They would make a straight way for the visiting royalty. Now, we must not think this is to be interpreted literally, obviously. John wasn't out there calling on the Judeans, come on down here in the wilderness and let's build ourselves a great big highway out here. John was no highway builder. He was no engineer. I don't know. I doubt he could build a better highway than I could build. It wouldn't be much of a highway. No, what does it mean? Well, we're told very clearly what this figure means in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. And keep your finger in Luke because I'm going to come back to it again to show what it really means. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. In this passage, the Lord is speaking to Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist, who will be indwelt with this voice. And we're told about John the Baptist in verse 17, and he shall be go before the Lord Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. There's a fresh note. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what this means is it's preparing people so that the glory of the Lord can be revealed. And may I say, by way of application here, while this is looking down to the end of time, preparing Israel so that God can return to them, it has real application to us as well today. That when we as a people are prepared in our hearts, then the glory of the Lord is revealed in our lives as well. Perhaps you say to me, Bruce, what exactly do you mean by preparing your hearts? I can understand that's a figure, preparing your heart, clearing away the stones, making crooked ways straight. What exactly must I do? And interestingly enough, and I'm delighted to say it, that when John was preaching, he was asked that question. He was saying this very thing to the people, prepare your hearts that the Lord Jesus may come and his glory will be revealed. But turn with me to Luke chapter 3 and verse 10. And John tells us what this means. Luke chapter 3 and verse 10. You can see that John in verse 4 is saying, I am the voice here crying out. You see, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and bring forth meat, fruit unto repentance. Now, fruit, meat unto repentance. Now look at verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, John, what exactly does that mean? What shall we do then, that the glory of the Lord may be revealed? And it has real pertinency to us, because we may well ask, what shall we do that the glory of the Lord may be revealed in our lives? John gives them the answer, and they're hard words. They cut right where you live. This is no abstract theology. This is right down where you live and you do. Notice what he says. He answereth and said unto them all, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do the same. Preparing the way of the Lord comes right down into the way you live in society, of where there are needs, and you have the ability to meet that need. You meet that need. And that's a hard word. But that's the word of God, that where there is need and you have the ability to meet that need, you do something about it and you give. Well, you say to me, Bruce, does that mean I'm to give to every needy person that I meet? I'm going to surprise you. No, it doesn't mean that. It does not mean that we ought to give to the lazy. Paul's very clear on that. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. And Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So then, we do not give our food to the lazy. But don't let us let ourselves off the hook quite so easily. Let us recognize that those who are structurally poor, in situations where it's not laziness, but there is desperate need and there is real need, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And Israel will involve their giving of their abundance to others. What else does it mean, preparing the way of the Lord? Look at verse 12. Then came also tax collectors to be baptized and said unto him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, don't take advantage of another man if you have him in a good bargaining position. Don't wring a man dry. Be compassionate. Be considerate of him. If a man is in need of employment, don't give him as little as you can possibly give him. If you're in a business or a profession and you sort of have a corner on the whole thing, don't wring people dry. You notice we're dealing with money again. It goes right down to where we live. With an open hand giving to the needy. With an open hand giving compassion upon those who have no control over the circumstances. Be open-handed. Be giving and don't be grasping. On the other hand, that's a good word for management, isn't it? Don't give as little as you can. Exact no more than that which is appointed you when you're selling products. What a word to the union as well. Verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. And here's a fresh note I hadn't heard in American papers for a long time. And be content with your wages. Now that really cuts down where we live. Be content with your wages. Isn't it interesting? It all has to do with our money, with our pocketbooks. That's where we live. To be open-handed, to be generous, not grasping, not to take advantage of people. And on the other hand, don't try to get out of other people. Be content with what you have. And when Christians live that way, as I understand the Word of God, there is a glory, and people say, there's a Christian. There is revealed the presence of the Lord Jesus. And that's what God is demanding of Israel. Deal with an open hand, Israel. Don't be grasping. Now, candidly, if all I had was that command, I would have no hope. I would have no guarantee, I would have no hope that the nation of Israel would turn from its ways, that they really would be prepared, and they'd repent and bring forth this fruit, meat unto repentance. For 2,000 years now, they haven't turned their ways. I lived there for 7 months, from January through August. I lived in Israel. I saw no turning to God. I saw them continuing in their old ritual. I would have no hope. That's no comfort to me. I would say the kingdom of God will never come if it depends upon Israel to turn to the Lord Jesus, to be baptized of him, to bring forth those fruits meet unto repentance. But my text doesn't end with command. My text ends with a promise. It shifts from the command of prepare ye the way of the Lord to the promise of it shall be. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough places plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In this case, history will not repeat itself. Whereas at his first coming, they were not willing to trust him and they rejected him. God says at the second coming, it shall be that they will believe on him whom they have pierced. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed upon this earth. Because Israel, the touchstone to history and politics and international affairs, Israel will be rightly related to her God. That's the conditions for his coming, and we're promised it will be effected. But how certain is that, really, that Israel will be prepared, that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed? And now I hear other verses assuring me of this certainty. Look at verses 6 through 8. A voice said, cry out, and another voice said, what do I cry out? Here's what you're to cry out. All flesh is grass. All its chasto. The Hebrew word here, I would translate, all its constancy. All the grass and the flesh's constancy, man's constancy, is like a blossom of the field. Grass withers, blossoms fall off, because the wind of Yahweh blows on it. Surely people are grass. Grass withers, flowers drop off, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I wish you all had the opportunity to be in Israel in the springtime. It's not like most pictures show it. It's not a dry, barren land. It's a little gem. It is beautiful. It is filled with flowers, purple and yellow and red anemone and purple bougainville. It's a lovely land during the months of April. But then in May, almost overnight, the wind shift. And what the Hebrews call the sharab and what the Arabs call the hasin, it comes in off the desert, something like you have it out in California. And overnight, all those red and yellow and purple flowers, they just wither, and they're gone just like that. What the prophet is saying, this will be history. There will be people coming along. Their man will come along in all his glory. And it's like in April, you think it will go on forever. But then a May will come, and they're blown off the scene, but the word of God will stand forever. I say to you again, look at history if you want to see the certainty of God's word. The first blossoms that were all over the land of Israel was Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian empire, filled with gold and life, and it looked eternal. But then came the blow of Cyrus, and it was gone, and now there was Cyrus and all of the silk and the silver of Persia. That was there for a couple of hundred years, but it was blown off the scene, and Alexander the Great came with his great armies of Macedon and paraded down upon that land, came with their brass and their sword, great flowers. You thought they'd be there forever, but the Greek Empire disappeared, and along came Antony and his Romans. Here they came with their iron mail, the greatest army the world had ever seen to that date, a nondescript army for its fierceness. There he came, and he took over the land, and finally it reached its pinnacle for Israel when Titus came with that mighty Roman army, and he hammered Jerusalem into the ground, and he didn't leave one stone left upon another. He shut those people up there in Masada. He built a ramp up there through the ravines, and they had a murder. Committed suicide, 939, stamped the whole thing out. In 323 came along Constantine and the Byzantine Empire. In the 7th century came along the Muslims out of Arabia under Omar. They built that Dome of the Rock that stands there today. In 1100 came along Godfrey Bouillon and the Great Crusades and the Franks, a barbaric horde. One of the worst travesties that ever happened to Israel was when the Crusades came. They broke into that city of Jerusalem, and any Jew that was left there, they put him to the sword, so that the historians tell us the land stank with death for 3 days when the Crusaders got done with them, raped them, killed them. In 1200 came along the Muslims now under Egypt, called the Mamelukis, under Salahuddin. Took the land, but it was there for about 300 years, and along came Suleiman the Magnificent. The great Ottoman Empire of Turkey. It took the land for about 400 years. Then came along the great British Army under General Allenby. The British Army, that empire that would never set, it looked like one of those flowers of the field that would never fade away. But the British Empire is gone. In 1948, Israel was revived. In 1967, they took Jerusalem. The man is like a flower of the field. You think it's there, it's there. Yes, 100, 200, maybe 300, even 400. But it's gone. But the Jew, he's still there. And he's there in our lifetime. Because the word of our God will endure forever. It is certain. Take a look at history. Take a look at the Jew. I'd say one of the most amazing things is to see the Jew leaving America today. Do you know more Jews are going back from America today than from any other country? Jews are leaving this country by the hundreds and by the thousands. You know why they're leaving New York? Because of the social tensions in New York. You think God isn't moving history? You think this is all one chaotic mess? I tell you, God is sovereign in his strange ways, doing his will. And who are we to inquire, what are you doing, Master? He takes torment and struggles and turmoil. He creates light. He creates peace, darkness. He creates peace. He creates calamity. All working out his will. And there is Israel, all coming back into the land today. When I was in Israel, I was a postdoctoral fellow in archaeology with the Hebrew Union College, Biblical Archaeological Schools. Now, there's a mouthful. In any case, that was his full title. I got to give it good due recognition. It is the seminary for Reformed Judaism. The major branch of Judaism in this country today is Reformed Judaism. There are millions of American Jews in Reformed Judaism. When the CCARR, that is the Central Committee of American Reformed Rabbis, met in 1937 in Cincinnati, they had a vote concerning Zionism, that is the return of the Jew back to the land. They voted almost to a man against Zionism, not to encourage their people to go back. We are opposed to Israel going back into the land. 33 years later, in Jerusalem, they have their convention. And to a man, they unanimously, hundreds of American Reformed rabbis unanimously adopt the resolution, we support Zionism both in policy and in practice. A complete reversal. And what's so beautiful about the whole thing, what's so wonderful about the whole thing is that the people who voted, let's go back to the land, American Reformed rabbis, we support this whole movement. What's so wonderful about it is they don't believe this book. They don't believe the prophecies of this book. In spite of themselves, they're fulfilling prophecy. It's just as Isaiah said. It is a blind people who can't see. It's a deaf people who will not hear. In spite of themselves, they fulfill the word of God. That's all in the sovereignty of God, that man will not attribute a wrong cause to this effect of the Jew going back there and the revival of that state. Man would love to give it a human explanation. This is their own self-fulfillment of prophecy. They want to go back. They want to fulfill the scriptures. Therefore, they are fulfilling the scriptures. So the efficient cause to explain that effect is their own natural desires to fulfill it. It's sort of a self-fulfilling thing. And we'd explain it all the way. But when they're going back, like those cows that pulled the ark, and in spite of themselves, they're lowing as they go. They don't want to, but there they go back. The only efficient cause to explain that effect is the sovereign of history, our Lord Jesus the Christ, who is moving all things according to his word. What a word of prophecy we preach. Is it any wonder that Peter said in 1 Peter, in 1 and 2 Peter 1, we have a more sure word of prophecy? We're seeing it fulfilled. The certainty of it all. The word of God endureth forever. And that same word of God can endure and bring life and salvation through the Holy Spirit into your heart and into your life and give you an incorruptible seed that will never die, Peter says. If you'll but turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus, who is resurrected and awaiting the day when the Father will say, Son, take your inheritance. Put your faith in him who purchased you with his own blood. You're part of that which is eternal. Everything else is fading, vapid, ephemeral, fading away. Only Christ, only his work, only that is eternal. And only as you are related to the Lord Jesus are you eternal. God give you the grace to identify with the Lord Jesus. Now, what's he like when he comes? What's this going to be? In verses 9 to 11, we have the character of his coming. O thou that bringest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, here he comes. Behold your God. I don't have time to develop this, but study it on your own, if you will. I study Isaiah 50, verse 2. God says, I came. And in verse 4, the servant says, I came. The servant always identifies himself with the coming of God. Look at Isaiah 53 in your Bible study. And about verse 9, it says the same thing. Verse 7, you know, you have the heralds going forth saying, "Your God reigneth." And right on top of that, you have the great servant passage in Isaiah 52:13. Who is this God? It is the servant that dealt prudently, who poured out his soul unto death to make atonement for the sins of his people. The one who was crucified, the one who died upon that cross as that lovely passive lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, to make an atonement for your sins. He's the one that's coming, but now notice the character in which he comes. It's the two vignettes we receive in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10 is a picture of him as a mighty conqueror, conquering the nations of the world, bringing his own people back to him. "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense of his work is before him. He has gathered his people, Israel. When they're in a right relationship to him, he has smashed the enemy upon the earth." And what is he like to his own people? He's a shepherd. The conqueror is a shepherd. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with young. He will take care of his own redeemed in that day." That's the hope. That's the hope that God will take care of his own people in that day. May I say by way of conclusion, he stands as a resurrected shepherd in the heavens this very morning. He can be your shepherd. Rejected by Israel, but God said to him in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, "That's too small for you just to do for Israel. I have something bigger for you." He says this to the servant, "I'll make you a light to the Gentiles while they're rejecting you, and salvation to the ends of the earth," says Isaiah. He's a shepherd to you. He's a light to you. He's a salvation to you. We have other fears in life, don't we? We not only have the fears of international crisis, we have the fears of bodily ailment, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. A seed of death is working in each one of us. Fear of dying. Fear for our bodies. We have fears concerning our economic condition. We have fears concerning our children and fears for our parents, fears for our husband and fears for our wives. We are fraught with fears. There's a shepherd. He's alive today and he wants to be your shepherd. And he presents himself as the shepherd. "Behold, I am the good shepherd." "Enter in through into the new fold through me. You shall be saved. Go in and out and find pastures." That's to you. That's to me. I'm a shepherd. He's a pierced shepherd. Pierced to take away your sins. But he is a resurrected, rising, exalted, high in the heavens shepherd. With an open hand, a pierced hand, that he wants to take you in his hand. He promises it. The same word that is assuring and guaranteeing the preservation of Israel is the same word, the same hand that is wanting to take your hand and guarantee your salvation. God give you the grace in the quiet of your heart, in a moment of faith, to put your hand into a pierced hand and trust him. In him there is life. "All that come to me," Jesus said, "I will never, never cast out." It's an open hand to all peoples. It's to you. He'll take you through every perplexity of life. He's God's rock. He's God's Savior. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank thee now for such a sure word of prophecy. Thank you that that sure word of prophecy leads us to the Lord Jesus. Thank you that in him there is salvation. He's promised and he has poured out his Spirit. Lord Jesus, we pray the Spirit of God right now will convince anyone here outside of Jesus, a trembling heart, a broken reed, a smoldering flax, a trembling leaf, fragile, worried, that one. They reach out by faith and find salvation in the Lamb of God. May we all trust Him and recognize He is the Sovereign, the Coming One. In His name we pray. Amen.